Well, let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word, Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke to them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household, and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow briefly in prayer together. Our Lord and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do sit before you now to hear you speak to us from your word. We are sheep of your pasture, and we come to be fed by you, our great shepherd. Lord, minister to us by your word and spirit this morning. Uplift Christ in our midst. May we see him as altogether lovely, full of grace and truth, and be drawn to him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. I know that you are in a series on what are called the five solas of the Reformation, and I want to begin this morning by making a comment concerning the Reformation, and that is sometimes we misunderstand it. Sometimes we think that the Reformation was merely an academic debate in which maybe more intellectually gifted Protestants out-proof-texted Roman Catholics and beat them in theological debate. But the larger concern that ignited the fire of the Reformation, which then spread really throughout Europe and continues to burn, spread in a good way throughout the world, was something much deeper than merely an academic theological debate. It was really driven by deep soul issues that affect everyone, and particularly anyone that comes to a conviction of their sin and their guilt and their need before a holy God. The real question behind the Reformation and what drove those men to make a stand on the gospel and the various doctrines like sola scriptura or grace alone, sola gratia, was the question, how can I, a sinner, be made right with a holy God? And when the stakes are eternally high, when we are talking about heaven and hell as either reward or risk involved in that question, cheap answers will not do. And this was the issue with Martin Luther. He knew that God knew him. He knew that God had his number, as it will. And that wasn't a pleasant thought to him at all. That was a thought that tormented him, terrified him. And actually, if you read much of the biographies on Luther, it almost drove him insane. The stories go that he would spend hours and hours in confession, going over the minutia of his life, trying to confess every last sin that he did before God. And he would wear out those he was making confession to. And when he would finish, he would go out, and stories go that he would remember something he hadn't confessed. And there he'd go back into the confessional to spend more hours there. Supposedly, the older priests there with him in those days got so burdened by this that they finally said, Martin, don't show up unless you've sinned really bad. We don't want to hear these little things. But Luther knew something that we all would do well to remember and heed. In light of a holy God, there are no little sins. Indeed, even our supposed good deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. And we will not appreciate the reason why the reformers contended so stridently for the position of grace alone until we actually see the depth of human sin. That we are not just kind of bad. We are bad to the bone. You see, if mankind is just kind of sinful, then we could probably benefit from a somewhat gracious, divine sort of helping hand. But if mankind is totally depraved, if we are really dead in our trespasses and sin, then nothing but an entirely gracious salvation, a pure gift from God, could ever save us. And the passage before us, frankly, enables us to appreciate the grace of God not merely as a theological concept that we argue and debate over, but as the only hope that we as sinners have before a holy God. The book of Genesis is not only the record of the beginning of creation and the human race, it is the record, and I'm sure you've seen this in Pastor Niece's series, it's the record of the rapid descent into worse and worse sin and depravity that mankind plunged into after the fall. If it is anything, if the book of Genesis is anything, it is the history of the degeneration of humanity. It does. I mean, it beautifully does contain promises of salvation. And we get a peek that something is going to happen. God is going to save sinners. But it seems to major on chronicling why we need that salvation in the first place. Why we need the kind of salvation that God actually brought in Jesus Christ. Now, some have remarked about this passage that's before us this morning that it's actually not worthy to be preached to a congregation. That it's actually inappropriate to preach to a congregation. And that's not only because of the difficulty of the getting to the meaning of the text here, but also because of the delicate nature of the subject matter. And you see, we are not, as we come into this passage and we read this, we're not reading fiction. We're not just dealing here with words and phrases, with theology and doctrine, with Hebrew that needs to be translated, but we're dealing with real people's lives and real tragic events that actually happened, real heartaches. The first few verses tell us of the rape of a young woman. And rape is not just a horrible reality of the past. Currently, our own national news, one of the main stories in our national news, reminds us that rape is a horrific reality in the present. And statistically, it is very likely that as we consider this passage here this morning, some of you have been personally pained by this sin. And if that is you, in whatever capacity this morning, I want you to know that my heart does ache for you. It's not an easy subject to deal with. But more importantly, you need to know that there is real hope. There is real grace. There is real restoration. There is real purity to be found in Jesus Christ. His grace is your hope. His love is pure and holy and renewing. This is really one of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. And yet, it's upon the dark background of sin's defilement that the grace and glory of Jesus Christ actually shines the brightest. When Christ suffered on the cross, the sun turned black and darkness was over the whole land. But then on the third day, the Son of God, the righteous one, rose from the dead with healing in his wings, conquering sin and death, offering new life to all who will come to him. And similarly, we must begin this morning at the very dark place of defilement. The first four verses in There is an outline in your bulletin, but I'm not sure how helpful it will be. I'm not sure if this is the kind of sermon you take notes on, frankly. But it's there to give us some structure. But the first four verses, notice, and I hope the passage is in front of you, and you'll just be sort of reading it along and having your eye there as we look through this briefly this morning. But those first four verses describe the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, by his wife Leah. And sadly, the two previous chapters to this show that Jacob favored his wife Rachel, and he favored one of his many children. He favored his son Joseph. That is, he didn't love Dinah's mother. And all things considered, it doesn't seem like Jacob had a very close relationship with his daughter Dinah. And as it can sometimes be with children who are not loved at home, they do often go out into the world looking for it. And yet, in saying that, I am in no way victim-blaming or saying that Dinah was responsible for her rape. She came from a very messed up family. If you want to see a messed up family, if you think you have a messed up family, you need to look again at the family of Jacob and be encouraged. If God can have grace upon them, those are the patriarchs. That's where our faith comes from. And He can have mercy on us. It's similar to, as Rich was speaking of with the Apostle Paul, the Bible is not full of heroes. There's one hero in the Bible. The Bible is full of a bunch of degenerate people like us who God has been merciful to. That's what we have before us here. But all things considered, she came from a very messed up family, and she was a victim. Dinah was a victim of other people's sins way before she ever, what we read here, she went out to see the women or the daughters of the land. But being out there, one commentator said, being out there to see, she got saw. And we see that there in verse 2. The prince of the country saw her and lay with her and violated. The Hebrew words and how they're used in this description are frankly abundantly clear that this was not consensual. It was forced. It was violent. It was rape. But then the account takes an unexpected turn. Contrary to what normally happens in situations like this, instead of Shechem conquering his victim and then having nothing but contempt for her, we read in verse 3 rather, his soul was drawn. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly or kindly to her. And if you were to read forward in the Bible, particularly to 2 Samuel 13, you would see the radical contrast between what happens here and sadly the account of Amon's rape of Tamar. That account is even more gut-wrenching and graphic than our passage. And we read there that after Amon had raped Tamar, Amon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amon said to her, "Get up, go, get out." So Shechem, it's one of these other ironies of Scripture. Shechem, the pagan son of Hamor, by contrast, this guy is a dirtbag, but by contrast, he is more noble, at least in that way, than Amon, the covenant son of David. But even though he now wants to marry Dinah, this does not erase the fact that he had taken her and lay with her and humiliated her. Nor can his sin be paid for by his attempt to buy her from her brothers. He has cruelly taken a young woman who he had no right to touch, and in a most heinous way, he has He has reversed and he has perverted the order that God established at creation, where love and then marriage and then a covenant commitment comes before physical intimacy. Well, this awful defilement is then followed by, or it leads into, I should say, deception. Verses 5 through 24, you'll notice, record multiple deceptive moves by the various parties here, but one of the saddest parts of this section is, and it really comes out in the Hebrew, is Jacob's seeming lack of concern for his daughter. We read next that it seems that Hamor comes somehow to Jacob and tells him. Jacob hears somehow about Shechem's rape of his daughter Dinah. And Shechem comes and, Hamor comes and asks his son if his son can marry her. And so what does her father do? What does Jacob do upon hearing that his daughter has been raped and defiled? He does nothing. He remains silent. And here it seems we get a hint of the kind of father that Jacob was. Indeed, it's painful and it's pathetic to read of his passivity in light of this great defilement that's happened in his family. And the silence is deafening in contrast to his son's reaction. Look at verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field, and as soon as they heard of it, the men were indignant and they were angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And at least in this outrage and at this point, the sons of Jacob at least are shown to be more righteous and more caring than their father. But then the deception that has been so characteristic of Jacob's life, remember, he's the great deceiver that swindled his brother out of the birthright. So that deception that's was such a mark and character trait of Jacob's life, it's now seen to be operating in his sons. Even as it so clearly is seen also in Hamor. In other words, this is just pure deception going on in all this interaction with these two families. Notice when Hamor talks to his sons, you can see the contrast. When he talks to his sons of Jacob, when he talks to the sons of Jacob, he speaks of becoming one people together. He says, look, let's join together. Let's become one people together. Let's share everything. Let's have our property together. He gives them that line in verses 9 and 10. But then when he talks to his own townsmen, and you see that in verse 23, he promises that all Jacob's property will be ours. All their stuff will become our stuff. And for their part, the sons of Jacob promised they're going to share all things together. They're going to intermarry with these pagans on the condition that the men of Shechem take upon themselves the covenant sign. If you will take on yourselves the covenant sign, that's like us saying to someone, if you get baptized, then we'll do all this with you. We'll have everything in common. And it's here that the situation, frankly, goes from terrible to absolutely tragic as the whole episode heads for complete and total destruction. Sin upon sin just keeps flooding in with the final slaughter of all of the men of Shechem. And as it's described here, what goes on in this slaughter is now the complete rape and pillage of this city, this whole town. We read in verses 27 through 29 that the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. I'm reading out of the ESV at this point. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house, they captured and plundered. One commentator rightly notes, this shocks us. But he goes on and he says, but it was, I mean, and think of, we are so far removed culturally from this, but can you imagine the absolute slaughter of every man in a town? And the complete burning and pillaging and raping of the women, the taking of children. I mean, horrific scenes. This shocks us now, but one commentator said, but it was just as shocking to the ancient readers as it is to modern ears and eyes because of the law, that ancient law of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that had been absolutely trampled by Simeon and Levi. He goes on, there had been no equity. This is not equitable. This is exponential revenge. The brother's action offends every convention, not just the modern ears. This was terrible then. Think about it. One rape, and so everyone dies. And they will all die under the pretense of the covenant sign. That is to say, where is the justice? Let alone, where is the mercy here? And what kind of wicked use of the sacramental sign? Circumcision was the entrance sign into the covenant of grace. And yet here, in the most extreme way, we see it completely severed from its spiritual import, a sign. The sign was actually a sign of forgiveness and grace. But it's used here merely as an expedient. In other words, a cover for revenge and death. And then the final sentences in the episode with a last parting shot of selfishness and family strife. Look at verses 30 and 31 again. This is the end of the episode. Here's how it all ends. Here's your Disney ending. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? So the passage takes us from defilement through deception to utter destruction. And having looked through it, I'm not sure we are better off now for the burden of having heard it. And it's a dizzying account. It highlights in the worst way humanity. It seems to be just a nauseating stew of confusion and depravity. I mean, look again, or just think about it. If we look at Shechem, you look at one character there, Shechem, we see rape, we see an attempt to pay for his sin just by money. We see lust, we see a horrifying death, and I'm sorry, but it is something to point out. We see a horrifying death here with Shechem that's as ironic as it is terrible. I mean, I know this is borderline appropriate to say, but the very part of his body that he violated Dinah with became the part of his body by which he lost his life. If we look at Hamar, we see greed and deception. We see a lack of concern, a lack of conscience, and we see an absolutely pathetic death as a result of standing with his sinful son. If we look at Jacob, we see compromise that has led to great heartache and pain for his entire family. It's hard to reconstruct the whole story here for you, but Jacob should have not been living here at all. He should have been in Bethel at this point. He should have been in the house of God with his father's family, but instead, like, it's a very similar kind of a thing. It's like Lot. Here is Jacob in his own personal Sodom, basically. He's next to Shechem. His children have been influenced, and I'm sure that Pastor Niece went into this. They've been influenced by the pagan world around them. His family is a mess. His sons have inherited his sin in manifest ways, and sadly now his daughter. Can you imagine the pain of knowing that your sin led to the rape of your own daughter? So instead of passing on the faith, he has passed down a heritage of sin and deception and depravity. And if we look at Simeon and Levi, we see, frankly, murdering maniacs. They lack all proportion and mercy. They fully abuse the covenant sign, using it not for evangelism, but for deception and destructive revenge. And yet it's true, I think it needs to be said, it's true that rape cannot be tolerated. Intermarriage with pagans is forbidden. Something had to be done because Jacob, being so sinfully passive, he decided to do nothing. And thus the passage ends pathetically. The passage ends entirely empty. Jacob is completely consumed with himself at the end of the passage. And he protests not that his sons have done something terribly wrong to other people, but that they have put him at greater risk. And then the sons justify their sin in a disrespectful retort back to their father. And so there's no resolution here. Jacob is pathetically passive, and the sons of Leah are particularly violent and graceless. Great sin has been committed, but there is no answer given. There's equal inequity on every side. Jacob does nothing. His sons massacre all the men of the city because of the sin of their prince. One guy. You look throughout the passage, and we're kind of taught to try to find the good things in passages, and you know, and then try to apply that to your life. What are you going to get out of this? I mean, this is terrible, terrible stuff. Everything bad is slightly balanced with a glimmer of something good. I mean, at least Shechem died for this. He did commit a crime worthy of that. And yet, every good thing is completely tainted by something terribly, terribly bad. In fact, I think that the epitaph that should be written over the end of this story is actually the head of that string of quotes that Paul puts together in Romans chapter 3 to so conclusively assert that all are under sin. I mean, this is what we all have those little headings in our Bibles. You know what it should be? There are none righteous. No, not one. That's what should come right there in front of Genesis chapter 34. There are none righteous. No, not one. Indeed, I mean, I have wondered. Paul was a student of the Word. He was immersed in the Old Testament. I've wondered if this passage, if Paul, maybe he had this passage, Genesis 34, in mind when he wrote there in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. He writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that passage there in Romans is the conclusion that we are to reach from this passage. That is the human race. And it is not pretty, and it offers no hope. I read in, I think it was a commentary when I was studying on this passage, a quote from Anne Frank, of all people. Anne Frank, who should have known better than most people. She was completely wrong when she said, I keep my ideals because in spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. But that is precisely what you can't believe if you have your eyes open. That is what you can't believe if you know your own heart. Because once you scratch through the facade of fashion and fun and the frivolity of people's lives, the stark truth comes rushing in like a flood. There is no hope in mankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. But saints, maybe it is oddly the hopelessness of this passage. Maybe it's in the hopelessness of this passage. That's where we're to find hope. In other words, the world is actually and really like it is here in this passage. If you haven't been, if you question that, turn the news on. I mean, then turn it off because you'll get totally depressed. But the world is actually and really like it is here in this passage. That is to say, in the way that this passage progresses and ends, in the reality that we experience daily in this fallen world, everything is set up for an answer, and here's the point. It is set up for an answer from outside of the story. Among mankind, there is no one who can help or save. In the story and in reality, there are no heroes. This world can't save itself. This world can't solve its problems. And so not finding help in humanity, and we need help desperately, but not finding help in humanity, what we're forced to do then is we're forced to come to an end of ourselves. We're forced to quit looking for help in one another, and we're forced, frankly, to look up. Because, yes, sin must be dealt with. That impulse was there in the passage. Sin has to be dealt with. This can't be let go. Something has to be done. In this case, Jacob was wrong to do nothing. But in the way to deal with sin, or I should say, if the way, and this is what comes out of this passage, is if the way to deal with sin is to actually destroy the sinner, like the sons did here, then there really is no redemption available for sinners. So if justice is to wipe out that sinner, then there is no salvation. And it's here that we begin to see that only God in His grace has a solution for sin. Is there hope for sinners? Is there hope for victims? Is there hope for bad parents? Is there hope for our children? Well, how can God deal with sin and yet still spare sinners? How can He be just and yet become the justifier? Well, here is where the gospel of grace stands in great contrast to the account that we have considered here this morning. You realize in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story is so radically different than it is here. In this story, all the men die because of the sin of their prince. In the gospel, the prince dies for all the sins of his people. And thus the dilemma is solved. It is solved in the Son of God. He is the innocent Prince of Peace who graciously took the sins of His people upon Himself. That is grace alone. He's the one of all that didn't deserve to be punished for sin. And He's the one who took that punishment to its full. Pure, undefiled, divine grace that only God has and only God can offer. Our great dilemma, the great dilemma of how sinners can be made right with a holy God, is solved by the grace of God alone in Jesus Christ. Indeed, as Paul says right after that summary I just read there from Romans chapter 3, he gives that summary of mankind's condition, a similar passage. It's almost as if, again, he's summarizing Genesis chapter 34. But in Romans 3, after he concludes, "None is righteous, no, not one," then Paul says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Grace alone is our hope. Grace alone can make us right with God. Grace alone is what is offered in the gospel for sinners like you and like me. So grab hold of that grace this morning by grace, by faith. That grace is offered to you in Jesus Christ. He is that Prince that died on behalf of His people. Let's pray together. Lord, You alone are wise, and the depths of Your grace are greater than our sin. Where our sin abounds, Your grace much more abounds. And we thank You that You would love this world so much that You would send Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank You for Jesus afresh this morning. We pray You would draw us to Him in a more vibrant, vivid, living way, that we would love Him and that we would want to serve Him and walk with Him, because He has poured out grace upon us. He has took what we deserved And He has given us life through His death, His burial, His resurrection. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for giving us this gift. Continue to make all things new. We cling to Your promise that one day You will wipe away every tear, that death will be no more, that the truth of what You say, "Behold, I am making all things new," will become the reality that we enjoy forever and ever. Hasten that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen.